As we begin 1 John chapter 5 today, we are looking at three more of the tests by which we might know whether or not we are born of God. The first test is whether or not we believe that Jesus is the Christ. The second test is whether or not we obey the commands of God. And the third test is whether or not we are overcoming the world by our faith in Jesus Christ. We will see those things today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we study the passage before us today, we ask that you might grant to us understanding from the Holy Spirit and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and obedience to you as a result. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 John chapter 5, the first five verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and errant word. May He add His wonderful blessing to our understanding of it this day. John begins this chapter by saying, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, let's recall that part of the setting of the letter of 1 John was against the backdrop of a growing form of Gnosticism, in particular, as it was seen in the followers of Cerinthus. Now, you'll recall, we've already studied, the fact that Cerinthus and his followers separated the man Jesus from the aeon, or the so-called spirit known as the Christ. And so they could not testify, they could not believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is something that separated the Gnostic heretics from true Christianity. And when John writes, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, he is not talking about a mere intellectual assent. He's not talking about understanding facts or giving an assent to certain facts. But he is talking about a heart commitment. This belief is a very strong term. And he uses the word believe or belief seven times in this chapter, along with the word faith once in verse 4. And so, just as the word love was extremely important to understand when we looked at chapter 4, the word belief is extremely important to understand when we look at this fifth chapter of 1 John. Literally, what he is saying here is this: everyone believing right now at this very moment that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God in the past and remains born of God. That's the sense in which these verbs are translated or used. Has been born is the main verb in this sentence, and the subject of that is everyone who is at this very moment believing. And so what he's talking about here is the believer being a child of God, of God the Father, because God has brought about your spiritual birth, Christian. A believer's faith then is in Jesus Christ, and this faith is undeniable proof of genuine spiritual birth. If you have real faith in Jesus, then you are truly born of Almighty God. You believe that Jesus is the Christ precisely because you have been born of God. And so this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is inseparably bound up with love for God and God's children. John continues And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, literally, once again, talking about the tenses of the verbs that are being used here, John writes, everyone loving right this very moment, the one who once for all in the past begot, also loves right now that one who is begotten of him in the past and remains begotten of him. Now, the way in which John uses this raises a couple of questions. Is he talking about God the Father eternally having begotten the Son? And so is the one begotten of him Jesus that we're talking about here, or the second person of the Trinity? Or is he talking about you and me, Christians? Is he talking about us as children of God? We are begotten of him in the past, in our regeneration, and we remain begotten of him as well. Many of the commentators focus on this being the Christian. He's talking in the context here about you and me. He's simply seeking to help us understand how we might know that we are born of God. And so, him who begot is God, and the one who is begotten of him is you or me, Christian. He's talking about us as well. Now, of course, Christ is the eternally and only begotten Son of God. We are begotten of him by regeneration, and we are children of God by adoption. So what is happening in this verse is John is linking together, on the one hand, faith, and on the other hand, love, and showing how they tie together, as he has done many times throughout this letter already. These two cannot exist apart from one another. And so together, faith and love show the vibrant spiritual life of a child of God. John Calvin said this, "Since God regenerates by faith, he must necessarily be loved by us as a father, and this love embraces all of his children." And so he's talking about here how indeed we are begotten of God, we are born of God by spiritual regeneration, and we are to love God as well as all of his children. That's what John seems to be emphasizing here. So faith and love go hand in hand in this letter and throughout the Christian life, of course. And that is also seen from what John says next about loving God and keeping his commandments, also as a proof of genuine faith and of being born of God. He continues by saying this, "By this we know that we love the children of God." So John is going to give us a way in which we can tell that we know the children of God. And what he says is, when we love God and keep his commandments. So how can you know that you actually do love the children of God as you ought, Christian? You know that by the evidence of exercising love toward God the Father, and that is seen in expression by your keeping the commandments that God has given to us in his holy word. And so how do you know that you love the children of God? You know that because in your love for God, you keep his commandments, and that is proof that you also love his children as well. Keeping his commandments. There's no true love for God apart from keeping his commandments, obeying his law. That word keep is a very general term that's used here in verse 2. Now, a little bit later on, he's going to use a more specific word in the next verse for keep. But this one is just the general term, which means to accomplish or to do, to carry out. So he's saying here, he's placing the emphasis here simply on carrying out the commandments of God as a Christian. Now, notice what John says here. There are three parts to what John is claiming. He talks about love for the children of God. He talks about love for God, talking about the Father here. And he talks about obedience to the commandments of God. And these three things go together and must always go together. They cannot be separated. Think about it this way. For any part of the statement to be valid, all three parts must be valid. So he says, to truly love the children of God, you must love God and you must obey His commandments. Or, he says, to truly love God, you must love His children and you must obey His commandments. Or, he says, in order to truly obey His commandments, you must love God and you must also love His children. So the three parts fit together. You can't separate them one from another and say, as a Christian, well, I can do one or two, but not the third. No, you must fulfill all three parts of this statement. That's, in fact, what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught in John chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And so we see this love demonstrating itself in love for God, love for the children, and also, very importantly, in keeping the commandments of God. Christian, the Bible teaches that you and I, as believers, demonstrate our love for God through keeping His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. John is extremely clear. How can you prove that you love God? Well, one simple answer that John gives is by keeping His commandments. Now, this word keep is different from the word that we saw in the last sentence. This word keep has to do with paying careful attention to and to take very good close care of, to guard the commandments, to observe the commandments with great diligence. So it has to do with safeguarding the commands of God lest you should disobey them and displease your Heavenly Father. For your own Christian testimony to the glory of God and to the honor of God is that you keep His commandments. And so as you are concerned about the glory and honor of God, the way in which you demonstrate that concern, that love for God, is by obedience to what He teaches us in Holy Scripture. Love for God really and truly means obedience to His commandments and to His laws. John continues, and His commandments are not burdensome. He's reiterating what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught in the Gospel according to Matthew. In Matthew 11, verse 30, He said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, in the first century AD, during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and before that, and also in the time of the Apostle John, as we are reading about here, the scribes and Pharisees from among the Jews had added on top of God's holy law many, many restrictions and human invented commandments that became a great burden to the people of God. They could not keep them. They were so detailed. It was like someone jokingly saying today that every one of us in the United States is probably in violation of some IRS law or ordinance or understanding because there's so many of them that no one can keep track. Well, that's the way in which the scribes and Pharisees saw the law of God. They had, in order to safeguard it wrongly, they had added to it so many commands and so many details that it became a great burden to the people of God. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with all these hundreds of minutia by sweeping them away and teaching the truth in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where He said over and over again, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And what He was attacking there was not God's holy law, which remains a constant throughout all of time and history, but He was attacking all of the accretions and additions and explanations that had been heaped upon the law by the scribes and Pharisees to the point that people didn't know what they were supposed to do, and it could either be in violation of the laws that the scribes and Pharisees put out practically every moment of their lives, or could in some way rationalize that they could actually break God's law by keeping the minutiae taught by the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus removes all of these false and burdensome commandments by restating that the law of God is the rule of life for us as believers. That's what the law of God has always been. God intended that law for us as fallen creatures to be a rule for life of those who are redeemed by His Son. And so it continues to be, in our day as well as in Moses' day, the rule of life by which we are to lead our lives and show forth love for God in obedience to His commandments. The person who refuses to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and as the Christ is then forced into a situation where, as he looks at the commandments of God, he finds them burdensome. Just in their simple statements, he finds them burdensome and a source of constant irritation, which is why people attack God's law in our day, as they have down through history. God's law is very simple. God's law is very plain. God's law is very clear. Men cannot keep it on our own, by our own strength. We need the grace of God. We need the forgiveness of God in Christ. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. But when those things come to us and we are regenerated, we are made new creatures, then the law is a delight and no longer a burden in any way. So for the true child of God, what John is saying here is these commands are light, they are easy, they are not a burden at all. Think of the law of God as railroad tracks upon which a train runs. You could say the train is confined to the tracks if you looked at it from that perspective. But you could also say, and this is the way you ought to look at it, the train is designed by its maker to run on those tracks, and it is only efficient, it is only working as it should, it is only obeying its design and its designer as it runs on those tracks, not when it's trying to bounce across the field somewhere without any tracks. And so the law of God is designed indeed to hedge us in, indeed to set the railroad tracks for our life, but we are created by God to run on those rails. And within those rails, we have incredible freedom. Outside the rails, we are outside of God's revealed will for our lives, and we are bumping along just like a train that is crashing, rather than one that is running as it has been designed to run by its maker. So the commandments of God are like those rails. The commandments of God are like water for a fish. They are the entire environment in which we live and the entire environment in which we swim. And the wonderful thing about this is within those confines, within that water as a fish, within those rails as a train, we are able to do whatever we want that is pleasing to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read this, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Augustine said, "Love and do what you please." Now, he was talking about love as it's defined by God, love for God's children, not just love to do according to your sinful fallen will, but within the bounds of God's law. King David wrote in Psalm 119, "And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love." This is the testimony of every true child of God. We now come to John's remarks about overcoming the world when he writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." He is saying literally, for all that have been born of God overcomes the world. He's talking about placing an emphasis on the totality of the group of folks that are born of God, Christians, in other words. He's not here talking specifically about the individual, although what he says does apply to every member of the group, so it applies to every single individual Christian, but the statement is about all of us together as a group overcoming the world, being born of God. All of us who are born of God, all Christians, overcome the world. It holds true for the group, and it holds true for each individual member of the group. So everyone who has ever experienced spiritual birth is in the process of overcoming the world on a daily basis, John is telling us. Who can claim that victory? Christians can, but no one else can. Only Christians, you see, have the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells within us by God's grace. And He is the one who enables us to resist sin and to resist temptation in a victorious way. Only Christians can actually struggle against sin and come out the other side victorious in Jesus Christ. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John is literally saying, this is the victory that overcomes the world every time, our faith. This use of overcome is a timeless use of this Greek tense, indicating something that is always true. It always happens in this way. And so this victory that we can claim is based on the victory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on us, but upon Him. All who have been born of God overcome the world and can claim victory already in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. That victory comes about through faith in Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the Savior of sinners. And as we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in Scripture that nothing in the universe can separate us from God's love for us. The Apostle Paul has this wonderful statement toward the end of Romans chapter 8. "Yet in all these things," all the things we encounter, "we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us," talking about Jesus. "For I am persuaded," Paul says, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul is heaping up example upon example here, saying that nothing can separate us from God's wonderful saving love. He is persuaded that whether we live or die, we cannot be separated by death from the love of God. The spiritual realm, angels and principalities and powers, he could be talking about good angels as well as fallen angels. Principalities and powers are used in both of those ways in the New Testament. So nothing spiritual can separate us from the love of God. Things that are happening right now, things that are present, or anything in the future that we cannot even begin to comprehend, none of that can separate us from the love of God. height or depth or any other thing in creation. Paul just finally says, just add what you want to here. Nothing could separate us from that love of God. Nothing could separate us from that because we are loved by Him in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our King. Paul also says a very similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So no evil forces in this world can overcome the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead, we are the victors, we are victorious because our faith is in Jesus Christ, who is the victor, the winner, the Savior. John concludes, "Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so, in order to have victory over the world, Christian, you must have faith in Jesus Christ as the very Son of God, as your Savior. Remember, John is writing against a beginning of kind of a Unitarianism in his day in which Jesus was not considered to be the Christ. We saw that Cerinthus, as a heretic, was teaching something similar to this. There were others who also denied that Jesus was the Christ. And John writes often against this in this very letter. And so he asks the question, who is this person who overcomes the world? It is none other than the person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of God. Who is the one overcoming the world, he is saying, if not the one believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? He uses a participle to describe an ongoing activity of a believer involved in the continuing activity daily of conquering or overcoming the world. This overcoming the world means resisting temptation successfully. It means recognizing that the world, the flesh, and the devil, which are our enemies, cannot conquer us. We do fight them constantly. But in Christ, we have the victory ultimately. And in Christ, we are given victory on a daily basis as well as we resist sin and temptation. Once again, remember, only a Christian can successfully overcome temptation to sin only because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling and our new regenerate hearts and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are called upon to overcome the world on a daily basis, and we are, as Christians, the only ones who are able to do that, not because we're great or good ourselves, but because of our marvelous Savior who is the Son of God. Faith alone, all by itself, doesn't overcome the world because many people have misplaced or mistaken faith. They put faith in something other than Jesus. So it depends entirely upon the one in whom you have placed your faith. Is this the Jesus of the Bible who is the Christ, who is the very only begotten Son of God? He is the only one who is the Savior. He is the one in whom you must put your faith. Faith placed in the Son of God overcomes the world. That's what John is telling us. Often our faith in Jesus is weak. We know that. But when genuine true faith reveals itself in this unbreakable bond between Jesus and you and me as believers in Christ, then Jesus' conquering power becomes visible in our lives as believers. And so it's the one in whom we trust who enables us to overcome. It's not that we're so great ourselves at all. Let's conclude by asking this question. How can you know that you are born of God? John gives three tests. The first test is, you can know that you have been born of God if you confess and believe and trust that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior of sinners. If you obey God's commandments through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your life is one of constant obedience to the law of God through faith. And finally, if you on a daily basis fight and overcome the temptations of this world, if you are victorious in Christ in that way. Not always, but that is the general tenor of your life. You are seeking to be victorious. You are victorious in Jesus already, but you are seeking to be victorious in Christ every moment of your life as well. Measure yourself, test yourself by these three questions and these three answers to see that you are indeed, believer, a true child of Almighty God. Amen. Let us pray once more. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we thank you for this marvelous teaching of your servant John, how he has shown us in this letter these tests by which we might know that we are born of you, that we love you, that we are indeed genuinely converted Christians. Bless us in our continuing study of these things. And Father, I pray for any watching or listening today who do not know Christ, that you today might open their hearts to believe the truths taught by John here in this letter, that they might understand who Christ is, repent of their sin, and trust in him for everlasting salvation. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to our continuing study in 1 John next time.